Acts chapter 4, we really are following this story of this lame man who is lame from his mother's womb, now has encountered an incredible thing happen in his life as Peter raises him up in the name of Jesus Christ. And now he's walking. He's whole. He's running and leaping. Having never walked before in his life. An incredible experience. Well, as the crowd gathers, Peter proclaimed the gospel boldly. A different man. Not the same Peter that we know, you know, from the gospel accounts. Totally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Proclaiming boldly in the streets. Right there in the temple, in the court of the temple. And, of course, the authorities now come to the scene. We look at what the people that come in and get involved with it, the problem of, you know, the dilemma that the council of the Sanhedrin has with Peter and John, what they deal with them, Peter's response to them, and also looking at, you know, the fact that he leaves the council in total confusion. They don't know how to deal with this. Again, not the same Peter. But let's look at it and see what unfolds here in chapter 4. In verse 1 it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came among them." Now I want to give you a little background on these people, if you're not familiar with who they are. The priests are those whom it was entrusted by, right on down through the line of Aaron. These people were entrusted with ministering to the people the things of God, to teaching the people the Word of God. They had that role. And the high priest once a year then would offer up the sacrifices would be offered up. The priest would help in the sacrifices. And the high priest then would go into the temple once a year and with the blood of bulls and goats atone for the sins of the entire nation for that year on the Day of Atonement. So this is what their role was. The captain of the temple basically was an official that was responsible to keep the crowds in order. Because if the Romans saw any type of disorder, they were merciless. They would come in and just totally kill people. They wanted the Romans were pretty cool unless there was disorder. And then they would come in and totally wipe people out. So his responsibility was to keep order. The Sadducees are another group. In the in the Gospel accounts, you see Jesus, his main enemies were the Pharisees. Now in the Gospel of Acts, or in the account of Acts, what you find is the Sadducees are the ones that are mainly on the forefront trying to fight against this young Christianity. The Pharisees were that group which believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture. They were the Orthodox people, but they only looked at the outside of the cup. They were very meticulous in their obeying the laws, but in their heart, it was far from them. And Jesus exposed them and called them hypocrites. The Sadducees, however, were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in any miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They basically, you know, relied upon the culture of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in any of the stories of the Old Testament that they were actually true, but they were moral stories. Kind of like what many times you go into certain mainline denominations who have long since believed that the Bible is the Word of God. You graduate from their seminaries. And it's just become a moral ethic now. You know, you gather to church together just to be good and say nice things to each other and learn the nice things that Jesus said. But God forbid that you should actually believe those things happen. And those were the liberals. Well, Sadducees were like that. But they were also very powerful. They were wealthy. They were corrupt. The high priest usually would have a lifetime job. But because the Sadducees, I mean, the families of the priests were so corrupt and they would bribe the Roman government for this position, it changed 28 times in the 100 years, you know, that they were established. So there was a lot of corruption. It was a lot of facade of religion. But they really were just people that wanted to keep their power. That was their main concern. And if the Romans saw any disturbance, the Sadducees would be upset and they'd come down strong. And the Sadducees, I mean, the Romans would be upset, the Sadducees would be in trouble because now they might lose their position, and so they're very disturbed now that this thing has taken place. So in verse 2 it says, "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." They were upset at two things. One, that they taught the people in Jesus' name because they had just finished killing him. And two, that the resurrection was being taught. which they did not believe in and they did not want people to put their confidence in. So they put him in custody and wait till the next day. However, many of those who heard the word, now this is from the message that Peter gave last time, they heard the word, believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So 3,000 originally in the day of Pentecost, another 2,000 now, and this is just regarding the men. So really, this was 5,000 families that were really involved, approximately, that had come to know the Lord. An incredible move. It came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, now the scribes were another group, they were the kind of the lawyers, but not lawyers like we have today. They were the experts in the law of Moses, and they would apply it to today's life as best they could. As well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas. And actually, during Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas was still considered the high priest because even though he was removed from office, somehow, maybe by the Romans or for whatever, retired, he still was the main power behind the office. So he's considered the main high priest, even though officially Caiaphas is. John and Alexander, who were families of the high priest, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So you've got an incredible gathering, a collection of dignitaries here that are going to confront Peter and John. What do they ask? Verse 7. What's their main question? When they set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, to get the full impact of this question, you have to realize, number one, they laid the same exact trap for Jesus. I mean, they set him up. They wanted to get him to say out of his own mouth that he was the Messiah so they could accuse him of blasphemy so they could have him killed. Now they're laying the same trap in front of these guys. They want him to proclaim another name other than God that they can accuse now them of blasphemy and have them put to death also. So they're laying the same trap for them. But the Jewish mentality, it's like this. In fact, you have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 to get the picture here. Deuteronomy 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. First three verses. This was the law of Moses. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Okay, now Peter and John would qualify in that. There was a sign, a wonder that took place, this man being healed. And the sign or wonder comes to pass. In other words, let's say a man came along and said a prophecy about something to take place, and it happens. All right, now in Deuteronomy 18 it says, a test of a prophet is if what he says doesn't come to pass, then he's counted as a false prophet. Now, there are guys today that go around claiming the office of a prophet. They feel that God has given them prophecies and they're giving forth these prophecies about what's going to take place. But unfortunately, the school of these prophets in Kansas City and some other places are teaching the people that in starting out, you're not going to be 100% accurate. You know, you'll start out maybe 30% accurate, then 40%. You'll grow in maturity until you get to be, you know, way up there. Well, according to the Bible, if you missed just one, you were counted as a false prophet and you were stoned. But here's a situation where the prophet, what he says, does come to pass. What is done? He says, it comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. In other words, something happened, a wonder, a sign, or a prophecy came true, but the main impact is to follow another god. Notice, you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not, verse 3, shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Why are there heresies among us? Why are there cults? Why are all these false teachings abounding in these last days? What it really is, it comes to us a test. Are we truly going to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are we going to follow Him? Or are we going to deviate from that and trust in something else? You know, as a young Christian, I had a lot of zeal. And I wanted to follow God. And I wanted to just have more, you know, the New Testament church in my life. You know, I didn't want to just settle for the status quo and just go to church. I wanted to see power. And that was honorable enough. But what happened is I got caught up in this teaching of faith. And, you know, if I just confess things and if I have faith, I can have everything. And everything became faith. So I'd search the scriptures on faith You know, I was stretching my big faith muscle and was getting big. You know, I was going to become a man of faith. The problem is I was beginning to put my trust in faith. Instead of truly trusting God, He is God, I'm not God, I need to follow Him. I was becoming arrogant. You know, the problem is once you start trusting in something else, you get set up. Because two things can happen. One, you can begin to become proud because you seem to have more of an anointing than other people. And, God uses you, and you love the Lord more. And all these other people are just nominal church people. And you become arrogant. And then you get set up, and you're on a shelf because of your pride. Or the other thing that happens is you can't do it. You try, and you try, but you fail. And then you get set up for condemnation. Well, I must not be as spiritual as those other people. I must not have what it takes. Maybe I don't even belong among them. I'm not like them. I don't have the love. I don't have all that power. And you backslide, you fall away. You see, all because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, who can do the work in your life, and you put it on yourself. So this is why it was a test for them, when someone would come along with some wonder or sign or a prophecy, and it would come to pass. The Lord oftentimes would let it come to pass, because He wanted to test you, and He wants to test us even now. Do we love Him? But here, the Pharisees or the Sadducees are applying this passage to try to lay a trap for Peter and John. They're trying to get him to say that this was done in the name of somebody else. And of course they knew they would say in the name of Jesus, and then they'd accuse them. Oh, it's not in the name of God, so therefore you're not glorifying God, and the people aren't glorifying God about this, so therefore you're a false prophet. Well, be careful, Peter. This is a very powerful group you're dealing with. These are the same people that had Jesus crucified, Peter. So watch your step. I love this because the last time Peter was in this area, it was for the trial of Jesus, and his last ounce of courage oozed out of him at the confrontation of the high priest's maidservant when she said, "You're one of them too." And he denied it and says, "I am not." And others said, "Oh, he's a Galilean. He's got the accent. It must be him." And he began to curse and swear and say, "I am not," and deny it vehemently. It's incredible that this is not the same Peter. Here he is in this group of corrupt, wealthy people desiring just to hold on to their position, and he knows it. And here he is being set in this trap. What does he do? I want you to notice something. Peter, verse 8, "But then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" Now you see, this should give us a clue right here. It's not just Peter. This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. You might be sitting there and thinking, "Well, I'm just John. I'm just Alex. I'm just Sue. I'm just Barbara. Whatever." But you can be just that as long as it's Barbara, Sue, Alex, John, or whoever, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because then you will not be the same person. And I think a lot of us begin to look at ourselves and our inabilities and our we can't do it. I don't have the power, I don't have the strength. I don't know what I'm supposed to say. I don't know how to do it. And we look at ourselves, we come up empty, but don't stop with just our name. Say, "Hey, Lloyd, filled with the Holy Spirit. John, filled with the Holy Spirit." And here is Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, he says to them, verse 9, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Peter very sarcastically throws at them the irony of the situation. We're judged for doing a good deed here. We're on trial for doing this good deed. He wanted them to know that because, you know, something about dealing with officials and politicians is that oftentimes they cloud the issue with all the double talk. And they've avoided the obvious here. And, you know, I have these giant intellects just saying, "Well, we forthright otherwise conclude that it can be noted that we shall look into this matter, forbearing possibly the conclusion that we will not be rash with," you know. And when they get done talking, you're wondering, did they just say anything? And I can just hear Peter saying, "Hey, like, dudes, check it out, man. The man is healed. And we're being judged for this good deed that's being done. I mean, let's get to the obvious facts here." They're trying to set this very, very crafty trap, and he's just saying, "Well, if we're on trial for doing a good deed, then I'll tell you what you want to know." He says, verse 10, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get that straight, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now, did Peter compromise at all? Did he water down the truth at all? Did he deal with them in a very political way? Well, now let's just talk back to them the same way they talk to me. Now let's discuss this, Sadducees. No, he just said, hey, by the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't back down an inch. This, then, he confronts them in 11. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, the Bible describes Jesus was the chief cornerstone. The foundation is really the law, the prophets, the apostles, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, a chief cornerstone in building is the stone that held all the other stones in place and really was the measuring point from which all the other stones were added to the building. In the Psalms, there's a psalm that said that the chief cornerstone was rejected by men. There is an oral tradition among the Jews why this psalm was written. Jesus quotes this psalm, referring to himself. But what the Jewish people referred to it as was when Solomon was building the temple, they hewed the stones in one area and then they took the stones up to the temple area to build it so that there wouldn't be any sound of work in the temple. There'd be no chisel or hammer. It would just be quiet while they hewed the stones elsewhere. Well, they hewed this huge stone, brought it up the first time, and the builders were looking at their plans and said, well, this doesn't fit anywhere. We don't have a room for this stone. It's not right. So they set it aside. And then they got the other stones, and eventually they got the whole foundation laid except for one problem. The cornerstone was missing. The main piece of this structure was missing. So they called back down to the people who were making the stones and said, hey, we're missing the chief cornerstone. And the chiseler said, hey, we sent it up to you first. That was the first stone. And so they searched around for it because it had overgrown trees and had covered it up. They finally found it, and they put it into place, and it fit perfectly. And it brought the whole building together. And this psalm was written, and Peter quotes it, Jesus has quoted it, as referring to Jesus was rejected of men, but he was the chief cornerstone. And this is what Peter confronts these guys with. And then verse 12, just in case they don't understand that completely, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What he's doing is he's proclaiming that Jesus definitely is the Messiah, the Holy One promised. No, make no mistake about that, and only through him can people be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All who came before me, Jesus said, were thieves and robbers. That takes care of Buddha, that takes care of Confucius, that takes care of Muhammad. All who come after me are thieves and robbers. Before and after Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the chief cornerstone. No other name given by which we must be saved. Now, I would say that Peter pretty much gave a clear account of the situation. And yet, now the council has a dilemma. They were kind of surprised, really. They dealt with Jesus, and Jesus kind of capitulated to them. He fell right into the trap. That was too easy. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. You know, very plainly he said it. The high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need we have witnesses? Let's just, you know, let's have him crucified, which they did. They figured Peter would be an easy shot. I mean, he was just one of Jesus' followers, probably a lot weaker. No problem, we'll take care of him. Now all of a sudden, verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, in the intellectual circles of the Sadducees, they had contempt for any people who were not trained like they were. They would get trained in the oral law, all the traditions that were carried on. This rabbi says that, this rabbi says that. When the priests and the scribes would teach, they would argue their points by saying, now Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, so we come to the conclusion that according to this, this is what it means. And that's how they teach. When Jesus came on the scene, he didn't say Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. He just said, verily, verily, I say to you. You know, he appealed to himself because he's the Son of God. Now Peter and John have the same boldness, but the Sadducees are amazed. They're not seminary trained. You know, I got that when I first came out to New Jersey. People were wondering where my training was, you know, where I got trained, under whose, you know, ministry type of thing. And sometimes you don't just take a look at face value. If a person isn't teaching the Word of God and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, that should be enough. In fact, it's unfortunate. I mean, I'm not down on higher education at all. I think everybody should get an education, except that they get sometimes educated beyond their knowledge. And what happens is you become dead in your information. People go to seminary, we kind of mock it out sometimes because they go in with a living faith and they come out dead. So we call them cemeteries. And it's sad. Sometimes they go in believing the Bible is the Word of God and they come out with doubts. That is tragic. What does higher education do? What does a higher knowledge do? I feel the best way to learn and be trained in ministry is not necessarily to go away and put yourself in this cloister for 4 years and study, where you have no outlet for practical ministry. I think the best way to learn is right there on the job. Learn in the church. Grow in ministry. Start getting some good study books. Start becoming accountable. Get involved in ministering to people, and you learn while you're doing it. That is training for ministry. Well, this is where Peter and John were. They were in the ministry of just hanging out with Jesus. And now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But according to the Sadducees, they're just ignorant and untrained men. Well, they were marveling. What was the secret here? They realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, let that be something that's said of you. That if any conclusion that someone can make of your life, if there's any one thing they could point out about you, they could say, you've been with Jesus. Why? Because you're becoming like him. There's traits about Jesus that are becoming real in your own life. And this is what they knew about these guys. They had been with Jesus. They were confronted with this dilemma. They, you know, the Holy Spirit had taught them, and that's much to be preferred over any type of seminary training. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Jesus said, call no man rabbi, call no man teacher. Teaching in the church is just frosting on the cake, but the cake should be made in your life by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that guides and directs you and leads you. Here, just these guys, they'd been with Jesus. It was said of John Knox, who was a reformer, a great reformer in Scotland, fighting against a lot of the evils in the church. He cried out, give me Scotland or I'll die. He prayed to the Lord that he would be used. It was said of him that he feared God so much, he never feared the face of men. He feared God so much, he never feared the face of men. And here's Peter and John with incredible boldness, incredible power. And it was noted they'd been with Jesus. And now verse 14, the second problem. They realized, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So here you've got the boldness of Peter that threw them for a loop. They weren't expecting it. Now you've got this man standing right there, checking out his new legs, you know. He can walk. And they knew him. I mean, they'd seen him. 40 years he had been like that. So they knew who he was. They could say nothing. They were dumbfounded. So when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? Now this is their dilemma. They don't know what to do. They're confused. Notice what they admit, verse 16. For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They weren't interested whether it really happened or not, but just whether they could deny it or not. Now, what's the feasibility study? Let's take a poll, and we'll find out how many people believe that it happened and how many people don't, and we'll go with the majority, and we'll get our position well-formed. Seems like our politicians are like that. Forget what's right or wrong. Forget what's true or false. What do the polls say? You know, that's unfortunately where we're leaning more and more, that as a country, a lot of people don't know this, but we were first established not as a democracy, but as a republic. There's a difference. A pure, true democracy is majority rule. So if 51% of the people say this is law, then that is law. And forget the 49%. They don't have any rights. That's a true democracy. And it seems like with the taking of polls all the time, that's what we're leaning for, just whatever the majority says. But in reality, we were built as a nation upon a constitution. A republic is based on a constitution of what is right, so that even a minority has constitutional rights. Here we find the politicians were the same there as they are today. They're only worried about what they can get away with, not what is true. Unfortunately, it happened also when Jesus healed Lazarus. In fact, you have to turn to that section because that's a pretty powerful section. Chapter 12 of John. I want to read something to you. If you've never seen this before, you'll get the feeling of where these Pharisees and Sadducees were coming from. John chapter 12, verse 9. Lazarus had been healed, an incredible miracle. He'd been in the grave 4 days. Jesus raised him up. In verse 9 it says, "A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So they're seeking out for Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus. They want to check him out, like, hey, wow, you really are alive. Verse 10 gives you an insight into these people and their mentality. "But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." I mean, they wanted to destroy the evidence. They didn't want to just kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy any evidence that he was there. So these are the type of people that are there. And they're trying to do the same thing. But they can't do anything because they see everybody saw it and everybody knows about it. Secondly, verse 17, they say, "Well, what's our objective? But so that it spreads no further among the people." That was their objective. They didn't want it to spread any further. He says, "Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They just made it illegal to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, Peter, John, what are you going to do? It's illegal to teach in the name of Jesus. I love Peter and John's answer. They say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now, I feel that this is a good foundation for us today, that when we're in situations that often maybe not the law is saying we cannot speak, but just the convention, you know, the American conventionality, you know, the way that we do things, the mores of our society, how we look at things, how we feel about things, and it's one of those things you can't go against the feeling that you should never speak again about religion. How many times have you heard, "Don't talk about politics and religion in public," you know, because those are the two controversial things that people will argue about and talk about. So we don't want to talk about those things. And so for you to bring up the subject about Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you're trying to cross this cultural barrier that's hard. It's kind of like an unspoken law that you just don't talk about those things. And I'll tell you, here is an interesting thing. Even though they were making it illegal, Peter says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge." He threw it back in their face. "You tell me if I'm supposed to listen to you or God." Secondly, we can't help it. Jeremiah, one of the most fascinating prophets, as a young man, just being used of God to confront the nation in their sin, would continually get harassed by the people. Every time he'd open his mouth to speak the word of God, the people would either imprison him or put him in the stocks. And I mean, he went through horrors. He finally came to a conclusion, "That's it, God. I am not saying another word. I have had it. You know, I'm not going to speak." It says, he says, "The word of God became like a fire in me. It was burning me up. I couldn't help it. I had to let it out." You know, this is really what Peter and John's saying. When they're filled with the Spirit, they can't help it. It doesn't matter. Whatever your neighbors or your friends think you shouldn't talk about certain subjects, or whether the law is saying no, you can in this context, they don't care. You know, we can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. Well, the council was dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. So verse 21 says, "So when they further threatened them, they let them go." I don't know why they further threatened them. It was obvious they weren't going to listen. "Finding no way of punishing them because of the people's sins." Now, this is the key. And this is why they couldn't put these guys to death like they did Jesus. because all the people glorified God for what had been done. In other words, the public opinion at that point was so powerful that the Sadducees had no alternative. All the people were glorifying God. They weren't glorifying another God. They were glorifying their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his servant Jesus into the world. So the Sadducees had no alternative but just to threaten them. Well, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So that when they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. I mean, I imagine they were encouraged. Hey, we stood up to him. Yes, God was with us. Why did the nations rage? Who, by the mouth of your servant David, now they're quoting Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, or Christ. Here is an interesting application of a passage referring to Jesus. All the nations rage, the people plot vain things, they're taking their stand against the Lord and his Christ. And they probably thought this would only be applied to Gentiles, but in reality it was applied to the rulers of the Jews. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. No one took Jesus' life. He laid it down. He says, now, Lord, look on their threats, and what does he pray? This is a very interesting prayer. When you're confronted with problems, when you're confronted with hassles for being a Christian or persecution, maybe in your own marriage you're suffering for following Jesus Christ, and you're confronted with that, oftentimes you and I, our first prayer is, Lord, change them. Lord, change the situation. Lord, make it easier. Take this problem away. I want you to know what they prayed. They did not pray that. Notice what they did pray, though. They said, Lord, grant that your servants with all boldness may speak your word. In other words, instead of praying that the problem would go away, pray for the power and the wisdom and the boldness to go through the problem. You see, God gets more glory that way. If he took away all the obstacles in your life and made life just smooth sailing for you, no problems, everything you wanted was right there, everybody thought you were the greatest thing, no persecution, no trials, then let me tell you something. What would happen? People would look at you and say, well, you're joyful, obviously, because you've got an easy life. Everything's handed to you. I'd say, I'd be happy too if I had everything good like that happen for me. And people would follow God with mercenary desires. In other words, hey, see what I can get out of this thing. You know, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to get all this stuff too. But when you have a Christian who has suffering, and we all suffer, the Bible says you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. And you've got that confronting you in the face, and every one of us in some context or other do. Then what happens is it brings more glory to the Lord, because when you pray for the power to go through it and you come out shining, people in the world then say, I would have never read the Bible, but I see it in your life. I see the difference. There's something different. There's a power there. There's a strength. Let's not be whiny Christians praying for our problems to go away. Let's pray for the strength to go through the problems. Let's pray for the boldness and the courage to rise up and do the right thing no matter what the world says. And when you do make up your mind to do that, it's amazing. You will see the power of the Lord. You will see God's hand. They said, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your Holy Spirit Jesus. In other words, hey, let's continue on with the ministry. Let's press on. We're going to keep going forward. We're going to speak, and we're going to see you do more things. And now when they had prayed, notice God's answer. The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, they're assembled together, it's shaken, just like the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, just like in the day of Pentecost. Now, these were already baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they're filled again. This is why we can't get caught up in our traditions about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So many people are afraid of that terminology if they've come from Baptist backgrounds, or they're constantly pushing that terminology if they come from Pentecostal backgrounds, the baptism of the Spirit. But hey, it's not something that I see in Scripture that just happens once. We as Christians shouldn't be worried about that initial experience as much as we should be worried about the continual experience. We want to continually be filled with the Spirit. That's where I want to be. Paul says, be ye being filled with the Spirit. A command. Don't be drunk with wine, but be ye being filled with the Spirit. Here they were all filled again. But here they didn't speak with tongues. Now, other times they did. Now, there are those who say tongues are the evidence. Here I see a little different story. Notice what happened. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Fascinating. In fact, this fits more of why Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. Why? So that you may be witnesses. Wait in the Jerusalem for the power to come upon you, that you may be my witnesses in the world. Well, what better way to be his witness than to be endued with boldness? Now, I have to pray, and I have to say and confess to you that there are often times that I feel anything but boldness. And I also have to note that later on in Peter's life, there were times that he lapsed in his boldness. He got afraid of the Jewish council when it came down that he was eating with Gentiles and the Jewish elders were coming up from Jerusalem. He kind of separated himself from the Gentiles and played the hypocrite, and Paul had to confront him to his face. Peter blew it. Peter wasn't perfect after being baptized of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. None of us are. There's not this super sanctification where you can dress in white now and you'll never sin again. I wish it was, but it's not that easy. And Peter blew it afterwards. And I notice in my own life that I pray, God, give me boldness. Oftentimes I don't have boldness. And I sometimes just, the Lord stumbles things on me. This last week, taking Jeremy to football practice, and I've been praying for boldness to talk to some of the people around, some of the other parents, and it's been neat. I've been meeting some of them, and you know, but I just, the words haven't come out just yet, you know, and I'm praying, Lord, just give me boldness. I don't want to just sit here and talk about the weather and sports and, you know, my son's doing good, how's your son doing type of stuff. I want to speak about you. And of course, the Lord is always faithful, even in our weakness, you know. Sometimes we need the encouragement. So at the end of practice on Saturday, we went to pick him up, and Jeremy was waving me over, and the coach wanted to talk to me. And I said, yeah. And he says, listen, your son says that you're a pastor. And I said, yeah. And he says, well, listen, you know, I know that I've heard of this thing called Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And, you know, a lot of these kids, they don't have it. We've taken it out of the school, and they don't really have much spiritual insight. And would you consider maybe doing something for the kids and maybe giving? And I'm like, Lord, you blow my mind. You know? Here I am in my weakness, and yet when you open doors, it's incredible. And then he says, "What? Not just for our team here, but maybe we could do something with the whole shore. He says, I don't know how it would happen or anything, but maybe you could look into it. I'm like, absolutely, I'll look into it. You got it. We'll be going for it. And I'm thinking, thanks, Lord. I needed that encouragement. And sometimes we do. You know, I mean, sometimes we just feel like it's not happening. I'm not bold. I mean, I wish I had the personality that other people have. They can just go talk to people. But I've found, too, that though that's not you personally, and maybe that's not your character, when it's not just you, but you filled with the Holy Spirit, you can see an incredible difference. So pray for that. Pray that God would give you the boldness. Pray that He would just fill you with the Holy Spirit. And you might just see some incredible things happen. God answers them. He gives them that power, the boldness. And I believe for every person that's out there that will never read a Bible to find out about God, they will be there watching your life. And when they see the way you carry yourself, filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to be hungry for that. Because there's something incredibly attractive about true holiness in Jesus Christ, about true power in Him. Not a fakey type of Christianity, or a dead Christianity, but a real, live, living out the power of God in your life, overcoming sin, putting aside things that are stumbling you, walking in truth and integrity, even when it hurts, there's something powerful that happens. And this is what was taking place. Now, the problem that took place here was so a greater opportunity could happen. Every problem that you face, every difficulty that you're in, every struggle that you're encountering, realize it's there so that God can be glorified through it. You might just be praying against God's will by saying, Lord, take it away. But when you pray, Lord, give me strength and wisdom through it, then you'll be praying according to His will. And He'll answer that. And He'll guide you. And He'll give you the boldness that you need.